1 Corinthians 1. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come today. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would seek your favor and grace within our lives. Father, I come in the power of the Spirit, seeking that you would empower me by the Spirit to speak well, to speak true, to speak clear. I ask, Father, by the power of the Spirit that the people would hear well, that conviction would come into the hearts, that they would see, they would understand, their hearts would become gripped with the glory of the gospel, that those who do not believe would believe, that they would lay down their arms against you, and that they would rise up with a word of praise that in Jesus Christ there is salvation. Oh, Father, we cannot understand these things without the word of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and therefore we beg you that the Spirit would illumine our minds, open up our eyes, that we would be able to see and understand. Father, we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us see the glories of what the cross represents and who Jesus Christ is. Lord, that we would be done away with the silliness of religious deeds and activities and actions and appearances, and simply cling to the cross, that we would find nothing but the cross as our hope. Again, Father, as I've prayed many times leading up to now, I ask again that the Spirit would be upon me, and that by the power of the Spirit I would speak. I do this so that your name would be exalted. Accomplish your good will, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. We have made it our commitment that every time there's a fifth Sunday that we take a break from whatever it is that we are currently teaching on, which happens to be the book of Romans, and we simply pull back and just look at the gospel again. The gospel is the basis of everything that we are as a church. We exist in this place simply because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we are. We are a people of the gospel. One of the things that is on my heart and soul to grow in as a church is to become a church that more diligently presents the gospel with every means possible. It was several years ago that I actually challenged this church that it is my heart's desire that over 10 years to see 300 souls won to Christ through the church. And I remember when I said that the look was dumbfounded. They couldn't believe that I would ask for that many. The Lord has not given us that many souls, yet the Lord has saved several through this church, and I continue to hope and to pray and to believe that He will do so. We still have about 4 years to go. I'm not keeping tally, but I am realizing more and more that we need to grow in this. Dave Crocker and I have had many a good talk about the need for this church to really come under a strong conviction that it is not sufficient to support world missions, not sufficient to pray for those in Cameroon and to care for them and to provide for them, but that we need to have that burning desire here. We need to have a heart's desire to speak the gospel to those who are lost. Over the next several months, you will see that as a growing emphasis in what I say and also how we train you in our Sunday school classes. That is the purpose of today, is to bring you back to the basics, bring you back to why it is that we are able to call ourselves a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? To talk to those of you who are not Christian and say, what is it that a Christian is? What are the basics of the Christian faith? And therefore, that is why I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man, and where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this passage, what we are going to see is that there are essentially two reactions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we will consider today, is that the reality is that there are simply two ways that you will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you are even responding now to that. For some of you, you have settled into the pew and you have already begun to arrange your mind so that you can float off and you can go somewhere else with your mind and sit there for the next hour and be comfortable in your own, lost in your own minds, and be content there, only to come back once the prayer is brought before you and that you know that it is time to be dismissed. There is simply that reality. I watch it play out before me every Sunday from this pulpit. I watch that play out before me as I talk to people throughout the week. Many of you have seen the same thing. You'll watch the eyes and they'll just start to veil over. Or you'll start to see the eyes roll, or you'll start to see the face become clouded with anger or irritation or impatience. All sorts of types of interesting reactions will occur when you begin to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, or simply put, the gospel. This is something that is the most basic level of the Christian faith. And the reality of it is that the cross will either be an offense or a thing of glory to you. And that is simply what I am here to talk to you about. Why is it an offense or why is it a thing of glory? And where do you fit into that perspective? So I'm going to ask some questions, and then I'm going to try to draw out from this text and explain this text to you and answer those questions for you, and you just follow along with your mind and with the Bible open. First of all, the question is, what does the cross of Christ do for you or to you? Well, how do you react to it? According to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, he says that it is either foolishness or it is the power of God. It's either foolishness to you, or you say, this is the power of God, and the meaning the power of God unto salvation. That's his bottom line. You strip away everything else, and all the other answers don't mean anything. It's either foolishness, or it's the power of God. Notice verse 31, that Paul says, if you're going to boast, you want to boast in whom? In the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Nothing else. The word boast there means to glory or to rejoice in. If there is anything that you're going to have confidence in and joy in and delight in and boast in and glory in, he says, for the Christian, there's only one option. The only place that you can do that is in the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this. He says that Christ has become a point of offense to some, and to others, he becomes precious. He describes Christ as this stone. And it's a stone of offense for some who stumble over him. But it's a choice stone, a cornerstone to others. In other words, it's simply one or the other. This is the reaction, the response that people will have with regard to the cross. Now understand, when I talk about the cross and when the Bible talks about the cross, that's shorthand. That just simply is a way to talk about a whole lot of material in a very simple and short way. The cross refers to Jesus Christ. It refers to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did specifically on the cross and the purpose of the cross. So understand that every time in this message that I reference the cross, I'm not talking about that wood that Christ was crucified on. I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself. And again, that sense of one way or the other is consistent in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus Christ said this. He says, he who is not with me is a what? Is against me. You're either for me or you're against me. You're not somewhere in between saying, well, I haven't decided yet. Yes, you have. If you are not overtly for Jesus Christ, then you are against him. He says it that cleanly and that bluntly. Therefore, he is right when he says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So you say, well, I don't know if I accept Jesus Christ. Well, that's fine, but understand you will never approach God the Father any other way. He becomes that point, that hinge on which everything else turns. How you respond to Jesus Christ, who you see Jesus Christ to be, what you understand His work on the cross to be, and where your hope rests with all of that, all determines whether you're for Him or you're against Him. Whether you find it to be foolishness or you find it to be the power of God unto salvation. Whether it's something that you boast in or it is something that you hate, despise, or are bored with. It's very simple then, and it's very straightforward to each one of us. We either rejoice in the cross or we are offended. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just look down a couple more verses. In verse 2, Paul says this. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was out and he was a missionary. Paul's task was to plant churches. So the message that he came into, anytime he came into any city or town, he began to preach Christ and Him crucified. That was his only message that he had to offer them. He wasn't there to do fancy speeches. He wasn't there to try to fix up the town. He wasn't there to change any other aspect of the town, introduce plumbing or whatever. He was not there as a therapist. He only came to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because that is the basis of what makes a church. That is the basis of what makes you either a Christian or a non-Christian. And therefore, he entered into Corinth and he had only one message, Christ. And that Christ was crucified. So why is it an offense then to a natural man? Why is it an offense? Notice in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, that there are specifically really four different ways that he says that it offends us. First of all, it is an offensive to his intellect. It is offensive to natural man. When I say natural man, I'm talking about one who is not a Christian. Because it offends his intellect. For most humans, intellectual pride is their greatest sin. They look at the cross and say, this is just foolishness, this is stupid, this is dumb, this is a waste of time. But whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, a Greek, and most of us are, if not all of us, are Gentiles, if you were a Jew, it attacked their theology. And that part of their intellect was offended because they had their theology, they had their understanding of how God worked. One of the things that they were always looking for is that they were looking, according to verse 22, for signs. It says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs while the Greeks search for wisdom. And the Jews were always asking for one more sign. Prove it. Prove it with some miracle. But John 12:37 deals with that, where John says this about Jesus. But though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were still not believing in him. The reality, the sad reality, is as the Jew looked at Jesus Christ, they were looking at him through the theology and they had their understanding of what the Messiah, what the Christ, who Jesus Christ must be. And they were saying, my theology says this, and therefore you're going to do this and this and this for us. I want you to show us signs. Now Jesus was extremely gracious to them. There was a time when they were all hungry and he showed compassion and there were thousands of them and he took one loaf and a few fish and he broke it and he fed thousands. That was an amazing sign. So what happened the next morning? They said, do it again. Feed us again. And he said, I'm not going to feed you again. He goes to funerals and he sees a man. Lazarus is now in the tomb. He sees his dear friends, Martha and Mary, and they're weeping because their dear brother is dead. And he says, don't worry. He commands them, come up out of the grave. He raises them from the dead. And an amazing miracle. People still hate him. He calms storms. He heals every disease. He raises others from the dead. He just does amazing things. He takes water, turns it into wine. He is just doing sign after sign after sign after sign. And the only thing they could do was say, give us more. Give us more. We're still not yet convinced. Because their theology kept on saying certain things about Jesus. And that if he was really the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the one who God would send to make all things right, to deal with sin, to deal with death, to deal with all of these enemies. If he was if Jesus was really the Messiah, then there were certain things that they were expecting from him. They wanted a military powerhouse, frankly. They wanted someone who would come and destroy these wicked Gentiles. Every time they saw a Roman soldier in the land of Israel, they were offended. Because every time they saw one of those Gentiles, they knew that it meant that God was still angry with them. that they were still under his judgment. And they were waiting for the day that the Messiah would come who would destroy them, destroy these Gentiles, and make them again the favored people. When Christ shows up initially, he looked pretty good because he is doing some amazing acts. And they're starting to think maybe he is the Messiah, and so he gains this huge following. But eventually, as you read through the Gospels, you find with each one of them, they always end with the crucifixion and the resurrection. When there is Christ on the cross, ripped to shreds, bleeding, and he's looking down upon the people, and he ultimately dies, everyone just scatters. Everyone's spitting at him. Everyone's mocking him, hating him, despise him. Why? Because he is not fitting what they expect. Their intellect is offended. Their theology is being challenged. And they say, this is not acceptable. To hang on a cross is a sign of God's disfavor, of God's anger, that you're under his curse. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the one who has come to save us. For the Gentile, though it's for different reasons, it's the same thing. For them, they look and they're saying, well, I want wisdom, according to verse 22. They were lovers of wisdom, human wisdom and human philosophy. It's just what they did. It was part of their culture. They loved to hear new things. They loved to discuss philosophical arguments. And philosophy was just part of their thinking process and their the way they lived. In fact, one of the things I've been writing on my blog has been a review of a book that I'm reading. And in there, I was talking about Plato and his theology and Aristotle. Even to this day, their philosophy affects the way we think in the Western world. In fact, it has a huge effect even now still in theology because the church allowed Platonic or Plato's philosophy to enter in. Let me give you just a real quick primer on Plato, and this is real broad, but I want you to understand it because it affects this passage. For Plato, he saw that everything in the universe, everything that exists, basically broke down into two groups. One was matter and one was form. Matter and form. Matter was everything that was material. And as he understood it, everything material was basically chaotic and inferior. It was weaker. And then there's the things that he called the forms. The forms was not something tangible, but rather they were ideas. And they were perfect. They were the higher standard. And that everything in the material world, everything that was of matter, was simply a copy, an inferior copy, of what was in the form. Following me so far? Just hang in here and follow this along. So you have matter, which we see. We have a pulpit here. I have a hymnal here and a microphone. This is all matter. But all of these are simply inferior copies of something more ideal out there. And that was in the idea realm. And those were the forms. There was a perfect form of this, a perfect form of that, and a perfect form of this. An example would be a marble statue. That Michelangelo has the form, the perfect image in his mind of what he desires. And then we have the inferior statue of it that he carved. And that all of that is how he would view the world. Matter was, in fact, eternal. And so were these forms. And the thing that you wanted to attain to was the form. You wanted to strive for that. Therefore, there was this denigration, this looking down upon all things that were ultimately physical. And you say, okay, that's interesting. What has that got to do with this? To tell a Greek that God, who is spirit, became a man, was utterly foolish. Why would anyone who is spirit, meaning form, become inferior? It makes no sense. It goes completely contrary to the way they would look at life and world. For them, everything was looking for that way to escape matter. And here Christ, you're saying that he is the essence of perfection and he became man, he became physical, he became inferior like that? That makes no sense. And they immediately just say, well, no, that doesn't fit our intellect, it doesn't fit our philosophy, it doesn't fit our wisdom of our time. A second way that this challenges the mind of man, the cross of Jesus Christ, is that it doesn't just offend his intellect, but it also means that salvation is never due to the ideas of man. The cross has a way of wiping away all of our thinking process. It has a way of destroying our ability to understand things from our perspective. We create in our minds this very safe realm that we live within and we dwell within, and we order our universe that way. There's just certain things that ought to be done. You ought to mow your lawn so your neighbors don't hate you. You ought to clip your shrubs and you need to cook dinner and you need to yield the right of way to people, except in Wisconsin that seems to be ignored frequently. I believe that it's basically right and proper for you to accelerate to the speed limit before you get on the freeway. That it should be like a capital punishment if you cannot accelerate to the speed limit before getting on the freeway. I personally believe that. In other words, I say that jokingly, but we all have our sense of how things ought to be, right? And if you ride in my car for any length of time, you will quickly learn what some of mine are. I believe very strongly about certain things. I was watching a movie last night. I had very strong feelings about what I was watching as I was just rolling around on the couch in agony about how dumb this movie was. You have those. I have those. We order our universe. What the cross does, though, is the cross comes in and it tends to blow all of that out of the way. We as humans are always coming up with new thoughts and new understandings, new ways of thinking about life and understanding how life works. They're always looking for a wise person or people who are going to show them that trick that's going to fix everything. Right now in our nation, the way and the wise man of our time is the therapist, the psychologist, which is why all of these talk shows with like Oprah and you know, you got Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura and all these other people. Why are they so incredibly popular? Because in our mind that we feel that what we need is these people to give us meaning. And they will define for us what is our greatest needs and issues of our life. Just before them, the people who were the great wise men of our nation were the scientists. Before them, it was the industrialists. And we have done this all the way through our nation, and it's all the way through man's existence, that we are always looking for people who will define for us how life is and how to define life. And what the cross does is it destroys all of this, because it says that the wisdom of the man means nothing. He says in verse 20 and 21, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And then he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. In other words, God says, I will not allow you to come to know me through your wisdom. You go through any means you want. You go through psychology, through science. You go through any type of philosophy. You do whatever it is that you think that you need to do to find God. And he says, and I will make certain that you will never find me. You will not come to know me through your wisdom. The wisdom of God is that there is only one way that you will come to know me, and that is going to be through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes offensive because you want to come to God your way. You want to come to God with your own thought process. And God keeps on saying, you will not come to me that way. I will purposely make that impossible. You will come to me through my means. I am the Lord, you are not. I am the Creator, you are not. A third way that people will stumble over the cross is that they see it simply as unfair or wrong. They start to read the Bible and they know in some vague way that Jesus died because he loved us. And that seemed like kind of nice, a very noble thing for him to do. He loves us and so he was willing to die and show that love. Others kind of make him out to be some kind of a martyr and wow, he really, you know, took one for the team, if you will. And we can respect that. That's a tough guy. But when they start to find out that what the Bible actually says is that when Christ went to the cross, what he did was he took our sin upon him, and then he suffered the wrath of God on him for our sin. In other words, he endured our punishment for our sin. Then they say, well, no, that's not right. That's not right. There's some people who firmly have a sense of justice, and they say, you know what? You take your own lickings. You have to take your own punishment. And if you did something wrong, then you need to face up to it. And we all got to be just trying the best we can, and we'll take our chance with God, but we need to pay for our own error, our own sin. And so when they hear the cross, they can't conceive of God sending His Son, who was righteous and perfect and without sin, and then putting all of our sin. And some of you say, yeah, but I know some of my sins that I've done over the years, and I'm not. They disgust me. You're saying those went on Christ? Yeah. Well, that's not right. Well, then you've just stumbled over the cross. Welcome to it. You just tripped over it. You just like, I can't accept that. That just doesn't work for me. Then in your wisdom, you have sought to come to God in your means and through your ways, and it just is not working for you. A fourth way that people can stumble is that they can't really understand the cross. You see, the mind of man is such that he really thinks he understands things. He tries to make sense out of the cross, but every time he does, it just becomes somewhat of a mystery to him. In verse 25, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, you know what? The cross is foolish, and it's the foolishness of God, and yet it's still more powerful than the greatest wisdom of man. The greatest wisdom of man trying to make sense of all of this stuff and figure it out, it's just like, I'm not following this. I'll give you a simple example of that. The Bible says that God is immortal, therefore He cannot die. Then we read that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God, and He died. And you say, okay, I got a problem with that. That one's not making a lot of sense to me. That one's not fitting. I don't see how that can work. And so you start to work through with this philosophy and that logic and this and that. And the reality is that's what the Scripture declares. The cross has a way of confusing us. The cross has a way of beating us up and dealing with the very root of our pride. We keep on saying that the cross is somehow something we want. Women will wear it around their neck. If you want a lot of bling, I guess guys will wear them, but they're always really big when guys wear them. And then they're trying to look cool, right? And it's the thing to do, but there's a sense that the cross is there. People will have it hanging up in their house. In Cameroon, you'll see the cross all over the place, and it's like some magic superstition symbol that things that you'll be kept safe. And so you'll see the cross manifested in all sorts of ways. But the simple reality is that when you ask a person, what does that represent and what does it mean and what does it speak of? They have no idea. And they stumble over because they're like, well, it's sort of like, you know, I don't know. After the Passion of Jesus Christ, I went to the bank the next day. And when that movie came out and my bank teller was all sad, and I says, what's wrong? And she says, I just saw that movie. And I says, what'd you think of that? And she says, well, that's just amazing that he would do that just to show us that he loves us. I'm like, that's not why he died. He didn't die just to show you he loved you. And she's like, yeah, no, I think that's what it means for me. And I'm like, there you go. You don't understand. You watched a movie, but you don't understand that what's going on. And we even talked about that, if you remember, those of you that came to the service after we went as a church to see the movie, that though the movie just portrayed the death of Christ, what it did not explain was the why. Why did he go and die? Why did he do all of this? The cross of Jesus Christ just rips into us. And it strips away all of these different thoughts that you're going to hear. Some of you are young and going to college, and you're hearing so many competing philosophies out there. Bring them all back to the cross and say, are they dealing and addressing the issue of the cross of Jesus Christ? And you'll find that they're all at odds in one way or the other. So how does the cross destroy our pride? How does it destroy it? And I would say that it destroys it very greatly. Well, the reason that it destroys it is because it shows that we are what we are, sinners, that we are lost. It's nice when we hear words like this, that Jesus Christ says that he came to seek and to save the lost. And we're like, well, that's really neat. He's coming to save us and stuff. Yeah, but why is he coming to save us? Well, because we're lost. Yeah. And in some vague way, we sort of see a little lamb kind of walking through scary woods and a nice shepherd comes and reaches and takes him home. That's not the concept of lost. The lost there is a vicious, rebellious, evil, constantly sinning rebel against God. lost. And we're like, well, that one bothers me. I'm not quite really willing to do that. As we've said many times here in this church, how it is easy for us to say that we're sinners, but that we're not just that bad. It's interesting, when we look at the Gospels, we see a portrayal of Christ who is not a cruel or proud man who's hard to get along with. You see a very gracious man, a very kind man. Every time you're looking at Jesus, it seems like he's showing mercy in one way or the other, ultimately to people. That he's coming into the world not to condemn, but to save. You see the multitudes of people coming who are filled with every type of disease and sickness. And he waits until they all come. And one by one, he heals each one of them. None of them is turned away, the Bible says. You see blind men who were blind from birth being healed. You see dead people being raised. You see lame people who are now up and walking. You are seeing hungry people being miraculously fed. You're seeing a wedding party that is about ready to fail because wine is gone. And he turns more water into wine so that they can just have a good party. That violates so many ideas of who Jesus must be. Here's Jesus just walking and ministering. And wherever he goes, just good follows. People are cared for. He's always bringing relief. You see him when little kids are around and he's not shoving the little kids away. He's squatting down and said, bring them to me. He loved little kids. They weren't an embarrassment to him or an annoyance. He gathers them up. He blesses them. He loves them. You just see a gentle Savior. You see a gentle man. Who can not like this man? And yet then you'll keep on reading through the Gospels, and pretty soon, what do? You find them screaming at the top of their lungs. These same people who had their sister healed, the same people who watched them their friend get raised from the dead, or whatever it might be. These same people screaming out, crucify him! Kill him! What happened? They're sinners. And he did not just come to make them happy. He came to deal with that very root issue in their heart, that they are sinners, lost, rebels. And when that starts to come out, they start to react and respond in every possible way. Not only are we lost, but we're failures. In fact, we're all equally failures. You know, the old statement is, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not a drunkard, or I haven't killed anybody, or, you know, I'm not like a molester. It's like, so what? So what? Our very nature is corrupt by sin. We have nothing that we can offer to the Lord that we can say, here is what I give to you, Father, for you to receive me. I've really tried hard. I've gotten involved in this part of my community, or I've really tried to better my life, or I've been a good father. I provided for my kids, and they've all been able to go farther than me in life, and I've done these things, and therefore I'm assuming that I'm not that bad, and I'm hoping that you'll receive me, and you kind of come hopeful that he'll receive you, and he rejects you, and you're like, well, what's up with that? Well, what's up with that is that you did not come through the appointed means. The only way that you can come to God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. And the only way that you can come to through Jesus Christ is by recognizing that you are what you are, a lost sinner. That you have nothing to offer him. Nothing but your sin. Nothing but your inability. God says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So you might say something like this. Well, Matt, are you saying that you mean that the person who has tried very hard to do what is right, who has tried to be obedient, who's tried to even worship God and come to church on Sundays, who's been very, very religious, you mean that he is ultimately as bad as the person who mocks God? And I'm saying that's what the cross of Christ says, yes. That's exactly what it says. There is no difference. It's a level playing field. Everyone must come to that cross. And it's there where you look at Jesus Christ crucified, ultimately then raised from the dead 3 days later, conquering death, where you say, I am a sinner. And it is in Christ alone that I can find salvation. It is in Christ alone that I can find rest for my soul. It is in Christ alone that I can find peace. That's what the Bible says, that in Christ I can have peace. In Christ, I can have salvation. In Christ, I can no longer suffer condemnation. I don't want to be condemned. Then you have to come to Jesus Christ. Well, I want to have peace with Christ, God. Then you got to come to Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. And yet it is amazingly hard for people to grasp. Amazingly hard.
Let me ask you,
have you felt that? Where do you stand with the cross of Jesus Christ today? That's my question to you. You offer things to God and you say, well, I think that I need to do this and that, or I'm still trying to fix some stuff. I have wept in my heart and outright with people who have been with me weeping and telling me, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to come to Jesus Christ. And I say, then come. And they're like, well, I got to fix a few things first. And I'm like, you don't get it yet then. You're still stumbling over that cross, aren't you? There's nothing that you can fix. What are you going to fix before you come to God that you're going to say, okay, I got rid of my drinking problem and now I think I'm ready to come to God? No, you're not. Now you're less ready. Does that make sense? You're less ready because you're thinking because you fixed your drinking problem that now God will accept you. No, He won't accept you that way. The cross won't let Him. He won't do it. He says, no, there's only one way that you're going to come to me. You're going to come to me not by your righteous works, not by your good works. The only way that you're going to come to me is by what Christ has done. It's the cross and only the cross. He's like, but surely He doesn't want me coming to Him as a drunk. No, He wants you coming to Him as a drunk, as a liar, as a cheat, and everything else that you are. He wants you to come not mocking that and saying, cool, I'll just get into heaven. No. It's coming broken under that, broken with that realization. I am a wicked sinner. I have nothing to offer Him. How can I hope to have salvation? And that's there that you say, oh, it's the cross. That's where the hope comes. It's that Christ did what I can't do. That Christ was my substitute. He stood in my place. Or as I said earlier in that presentation, He's my representative. That He goes before the Father and He has died and suffered my death. And He has risen from the dead. And therefore, His life becomes my life. And the Bible calls me to trust that and look no further than that. Just Jesus Christ. And I say, yeah, that's it. Now you're thinking right. It's only Jesus Christ. A person asks Matt Henry, why do you think you're going to enter into heaven? And Matt Henry cannot, oh Lord, help me if I try to say, well, I've been a pastor, I've been preaching the word for many, many years, I have attempted to do this, and I have attempted to do that. My only answer can and always shall be, I have no hope to enter into heaven except the fact that Christ is my Lord and Savior. He is my Savior. His righteousness covers me. It is His death that saves me. It is His life that saves me. My faith rests in Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. It starts there. It ends there. Some of you are poor sinners who are you're trying to make sense of this message, and only by the grace of God, by the Spirit, will it make sense. And I am praying right now as I talk that it will make sense. Do not stumble over the cross. Do not think that there is some other way around it. You will never come to God the Father except through Jesus Christ. Have you felt that offense? Some of you, are you tired of being told that you're never going to be good enough? If you're starting to feel that, then you're starting to get the sense of the offense of the cross. A message we talk in every possible way at this church is that you will never be good enough to enter into heaven on your own. Therefore, it is only through Jesus Christ. And there are some people who just hate that. Have you been offended because someone has told you that even if you try to clean yourself up, that you're just going to go back into it all anyhow? Or if you fix that thing, it'll just squirt out a different way. So you stop drinking. Now you become a fitness addict. Or you become a workaholic. Whatever it is, you just trade one sin for another. It doesn't matter. And he's like, that just offends me. That offends me greatly. I would say that if you haven't been offended, then you haven't even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ yet. But if you are at least becoming offended and bothered and pricked and saying, well, this is uncomfortable, this is disturbing, I don't like this kind of way of talking, then at least it's starting to get into your mind that there is something wrong. There's something wrong, and I'm begging you to not just push it aside and allow the things of this world to quickly shove it out, but rather you start thinking about, why does this bother me? Why does it bother me that I'm not good enough? Why is it so important to me to be good enough? When God says that no man shall ever be good, there is none good, there are none righteous, none who seek after God, Romans chapter 3 declares with absolute certainty. All have turned aside, all together have become useless. We were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We all walked according to the power of the prince of the air, which is Satan himself. And it's like, well, those are just so limiting. Yes, they are. Everything that the scripture does squeezes you right down to that one place in life where there's the cross. And you either look at it and say, ah, forget that. Or you say, that's my hope, Jesus Christ. And is there, the whole new life begins for you. Because your faith is finally resting, not in you. And your hope is finally resting, not in you. It's in Jesus Christ alone. What about Christians? We have many Christians sitting here listening to this, and you might be saying, that's true, that's true. The Bible says in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To the Christian, I speak to you now. I briefly simply ask you this, where does the cross fit into your life? You say, yeah, he's got all those facts right. Or maybe you're just checking to make certain I presented a proper gospel and you're making certain that all the T's were crossed and the I's were dotted. But do you rejoice in it? Do you boast in it? Is that your delight? Or are you looking somewhere else for your joy and hope? The true Christian is not supposed to just like or admire the cross. You're not even supposed to just simply accept it on an intellectual level because it makes sense. And, you know, that's what you were raised to believe. The true Christian's to rejoice in it. And the reason is simplest, because it's the most important basic thing in all of life. Your entire existence as a Christian is because of the cross. And only the cross. The believer rejoices in the cross because what it shows him. The believer rejoices as he takes this long, hard, careful look at it. And he says, you know, the cross, the more I understand it, the more I appreciate it and delight in it. And it's one of those strange things about the Christian faith. I was raised in the church. I mean, I don't know of a day where church was not part of my existence. But I was raised for the longest of time, and many of you know this, to believe that, okay, you get saved, and then, okay, now we got to move on. And over the years, I was sharing with Rick Kate here just, I think, yesterday, I began to learn to appreciate the fact that the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ is for us every day. And that the more you understand it, the more you contemplate, the more you think about it, the more subtle it becomes, and the more far-reaching you realize how the cross affects every part of your life. Some of you perhaps have got it. You understand that the cross of Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. That's where your faith is resting. But you're not learning to delight in it and to boast in it and to rejoice in it and to rest there and to always start there. What do you see when you look at the cross? You should see Jesus Christ. You should see Emmanuel, which means God with us. You should see that the reality is that God became man and dwelt among us. That God became man and took on sin on our behalf. We see the one who is immortal, and yet the one who immortal chose death. We see the great mystery and the great beauty of Christ's humanity and deity together, and we're like, I don't understand that. And in that moment, you can rejoice in it. You're like, this is amazing. One level we see him dying and bleeding. On another level we see him in heaven permanently interceding for us on our behalf so that we are never under condemnation. We look at him and we see the perfect person, perfect obedience, the sinless man becoming punished, not for friends, but for rebels, us. And our heart becomes broken. And at the same time that it becomes broken, the Christian who dwells in that also finds his heart warmed. Like, what a gracious God. What a gracious God that he would die for me. You see the one who made both heaven and earth hanging there by nails. And yet at the same time that he is being hung by nails, he is holding the very atoms of those nails together. And you're like, that's just wild. As he looks down upon those who despise him and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. You look at him and you say, here is the man who is able to bring down legions of angels to come and rescue him from this cross. And he says, I will not do that. For I have been sent by my Father to do this task, to die, that he might save these people. And all of that is the majesty of love. He is there because he loves us. As Paul says in Galatians about Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul looks and he says, the cross speaks of Christ's love. What an amazing love to come and to take a blasphemer like Paul, one who despised Jesus Christ, and yet nonetheless, Christ died for him. So let me sum all this up. You come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you come and you're going to have one of two reactions. It's either going to offend you or you will rejoice in it. If you say that it is a glory, then it means that you are totally abandoned to it. And this is the thing I challenge you, the Christian. For some of you, you really need to begin to take a hard look and say, are there things that you're doing in your life that's prohibiting this total abandonment to the cross? Just be done with those things and start systematically to root those types of things out and say, you know, I just can't tolerate this kind of activity in my life. It just keeps on, if you will, numbing my mind. And to the non-believer, I say to you, you've heard it. You've heard what it is. You've heard how it is. And my only invitation to you is to believe that. Look to Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ. Put your faith there. Rest there. And find salvation for your soul. Do not walk away from this church rolling your eyes or saying, my goodness, it was 45 minutes of sheer pain. I can't believe I sat that long. Or any of those other things that might enter your mind. Oh, would you not stumble over the cross? Would you look to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we go about our day now, pray that the Spirit would be pleased to bring words back to our mind throughout this day, that we contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ. For those who right now are stumbling over, Father, that you would cause them a sense of uneasiness or flat-out terror as they realize that they really do stumble over it. They have no interest in spiritual things. They have no interest in Jesus Christ. They have no interest at all. They know they're supposed to, but they frankly don't. Oh, Father, would the Spirit work in such a way that they would become so uneasy that they begin to fear for their soul until they flee to you? Until they find that the cross of Jesus Christ no longer is a place where they stumble, but the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where they find salvation. And that we would rejoice with them. I pray, Father, as we even now take this meal together and we eat and we talk, that we would just enjoy one another. That we'd enjoy the creation that you've given to us, the good food that comes from your hand, the ability for us to enjoy the flavors and the fellowship and the talking to one another. I pray, Lord, that we would welcome one another and speak well of you. Bless us, Father. We need your blessing. In your Son's holy name, amen.